Well, welcome to Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. I'm Frank Wong. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, we'd love the chance to get to know you a little bit. So please do fill out the Connect card that's on our website so that we know that you're here. We'd love to have a record of your visit. But we would much rather greet you face-to-face. So please don't run out right after the service. We'd love the chance to get to know you a little bit as well. So for a little bit of context, for those of you that are new or have just forgotten, we're in the tail end of our year-long series, Walking with Jesus Through His Life in the Gospels. It's this Sunday and the next Sunday, and then we're done with this series. So we're almost there, almost to the end. And not surprisingly, we're at the Great Commission. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. We'll be looking again at the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to this very familiar charge, Lord, we come knowing that in a lot of ways we fail at this charge for a great many reasons. And yet, Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would remind us that the disciples were no different and that you worked through them mightily to do great things. And so, Lord, give us vision, a vision today of what you will do in and through us, that we might see the wonder of your gospel, that we might see the goodness of your Son, even in the work that we are doing for your kingdom. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that we would see him, that we would see Jesus, and that you would make our hearts love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that have been here a little while, we used to send a team to North Carolina on a missions trip. It was a sort of It was a mixed team of both teens and adults. And every year that we were there, we were joined with a number of churches from all across sort of the East Coast. I think there were some from Connecticut, some from South Carolina. Anyways, there was a lot of folks from all over. And so you can imagine a group of about 120 folks with a variety of ages coming together with the shared desire to help and embody Jesus to the county of Haywood County, North Carolina. And it was a great time, and one of the biggest highlights every year that we were there was a food giveaway, where we served several hundred people in the county just in one afternoon. But let's think about this food giveaway for a second. Can you imagine the organizational nightmare that it was? Over here, on one hand, was a mishmash of teens and adults from like 12 different churches. No one had been to this place before. No one has coordinated a food giveaway like this before. Everyone's willing, but nobody knows what to do. Then over here, there's the folks bringing a tractor trailer stuffed with food. They've got to coordinate transport and sorting of a literal truckload of food. And while they've done this kind of event before at other places, they haven't done it here and with these particular people. And they don't know who to lean on, to assign tasks to get things going. They don't know any of that. And then there are the camp administrators who have brought teams in from all over, coordinated with the food giveaway folks to get this going. They're the ones with the connections to the county, to the people that we're hoping to serve. And they've got to deal with the school system as well, because we're doing this out of a local high school. And they're coordinating with local charities and radio stations and newspapers to get the word out about the event. And they're trying to do a million things all at once while meeting and welcoming the folks that have showed up. And then there are the couple hundred folks milling around a high school gym hoping to be served. They're hoping to grab some food that will ease hunger, food insecurity, and the overall stress levels of their lives. To top it all off, they've brought their kids. And so there are little kids running around this gym, screaming, some of them crying, and just playing. And so the noise level is pretty high. Chaotic is an understatement. And everyone wants to help, but they don't know what it looks like and how it's all going to work. They each have a piece to do, and they vaguely know how to do their piece, but not necessarily how it all fits together to work successfully to accomplish the mission. And this chaotic mess of not knowing how things are going to move forward parallels the situation that the disciples find themselves in. By the time we get to verse 16, the disciples had already seen Jesus a few times after the resurrection. They're probably still reeling from the emotional roller coaster that they'd been on in the days and weeks leading up to and after the cross and the resurrection. For sure, at this point, at least one of them is still beating himself up about all that had happened. Remember, at this point, Peter has not yet been reinstated as a disciple. And so he's definitely beating himself up over his triple denial. And they haven't chosen Matthias yet to replace Judas, hence why only 11 of them go to the mountain in Galilee. All of this points to a group that is both incomplete. Remember, they're not a full group of 12. It's incomplete, and they've been betrayed. And on top of it, all the personal sort of feelings and emotions. And so both personally and as a group, they're a mess. There's just a lot of chaos going on. And in some ways, the danger of the cross is still present around them. The religious elite would have still been hostile to them, and so the future just sort of looks uncertain. But Jesus was alive. They had seen him. Even Thomas had touched the Lord's hands and feet. And so through all of it, there's this sort of chaotic hopefulness and general desire to do something. Something, but what? Well, who knows? The disciples are probably just overjoyed to have Jesus back at this point. They haven't really thought about what the future is bringing, but in the back of their minds, there had to have been a level of uncertainty. Where are they going to go from here? What comes next? What's it all going to look like? It's all still a mystery. They had no clue what was happening, just like that missions team in North Carolina. And so what do the disciples and that mishmash of folks in North Carolina need to try to pull everything off? Well, first, we need direction. What are we supposed to do? Second, we need purpose. Why are we doing things this way? What's the motivation and what are we trying to accomplish? And lastly, we need confidence and assurance. How in the world are we going to do this? By what means will we accomplish this task? And not surprisingly, we needed a lot of people to answer these questions in North Carolina. Everybody had their part, took a whole group effort. But Jesus answers all of it himself here in the Great Commission. He answers it all in himself here in the Great Commission. And so let's start by looking at how the Lord gives us direction. The Lord's direction, what are we to do? For the disciples, there's a lot of uncertainty about what to do. Now that Jesus is back, do things go back to the way they were before the cross and the resurrection, just sort of going around teaching whoever shows up, the crowds, all of that? Or maybe now that Jesus is back and seemingly leveled up, I mean, he's got new kinds of glory, it's kind of crazy, right? Now that he's sort of leveled up, maybe we're going to go attack Rome. Attack the Sanhedrin, the people that have sort of attacked us to begin with. Maybe we're going to raise an army for a revolt. Nope, none of that. What Jesus seems intent on is making disciples. And I love the wording here because Jesus already has disciples. There were 11 of them right there on the mountain with him. But these sort of capital D disciples are to go out and make more disciples. And not just sort of followers in a crowd like before, but rather disciples. And so Jesus is telling his inner circle, hey, go make more people that are just like you. People who know me, people who have seen me, and people who worship me. And this commandment isn't just to tell people, but to make disciples. Disciples who live and breathe and deeply love Jesus. And that caveat that we often forget at the end of the charge, to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, means that this isn't going to be some sort of short process where we just sort of go out, tell them about Jesus, they come to Jesus, I'm done. No, it's a process that requires disciples sitting right there with them, to stay with people, to mentor them, to teach them, and to bear with them. That bearing with is often something that we forget. That in fact, as new believers learn how to be mature believers, they're going to mess it up. That they're going to sin and in fact not be good at what it means to be a believer. Which means that we, who are supposed to be making disciples, need to bear with them. Becoming a disciple of Christ changes every aspect of life. It changes our habits, our hopes, our dreams, and our disciples and our desires, and that change is hard won. It comes in fits and starts. It's not just sort of a linear growth where I just get better and love the Lord every day. That's not the way it works. But rather, it's one of growth and backsliding and then repentance and hopefully some more growth and then more backsliding and then more repentance. In short, Jesus is calling the disciples to do exactly what he did. If we think about Jesus' life, everything that we've talked about over the last year in this series, if we look at it on a macro scale, he embodies the Great Commission. He went. He left heaven to come to earth and to be with us. And then what did he do? He called disciples. He didn't just preach the word and expect people to change instantly, but he walked with them for years. He taught them, but he also rebuked them. He disciplined them as necessary, and some needed his discipline more than others. I'm looking at you, Peter, and I'm looking at me. And yet he stayed with them and showed them grace and ultimately saved them. You see, this passage has the disciples hike to some sort of mountain in Galilee for a specific reason. And I think that it's because it was on the mountain in Galilee that Jesus started his ministry way back in Matthew 4. And there he called his first disciples and then preceded them through his whole life and his whole ministry to teach them to obey all the Lord's commandments. And so here the Great Commission just inaugurates the next part in the Lord's work to make disciples. We're doing the same sorts of things. We're walking in the same shoes that he did. And so we Christians who bear his name, who want to be conformed to his image, we are to be like Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He makes disciples, and so that's what we ought to do. But that doesn't really get into the why. What's the motivating push for making disciples? What does Jesus hope to accomplish with making more disciples? Which brings us to the question of the Lord's purpose for the Great Commission. What does Jesus want to accomplish through raising up more disciples that worship him? I mean, let's think about it for a little bit. What must have been going through the minds of the disciples as he says these words? In the moment, as they worship him and hear these words, do they have a clear sense of why? Probably not. After all, they're sinful still. They've still got an earthly perspective hanging around. Maybe there's the thought, is he finally going to leverage his popularity to gain earthly glory? Is he going to build up his number of disciples so that he can put down the religious elite who unjustly crucified him? Is there a revenge plot afoot? Well, knowing Jesus and knowing what we know about sort of what we are to do as Christians, that revenge angle just sort of sounds ridiculous. But stupid notions come into our heads when we don't really know what's going on. We come up with all kinds of weird stuff when we don't understand what's going on and why we're doing what we're doing. And we find ourselves in that position all the time. Why are we making disciples? Why baptize and teach them to obey? Well, I think it's because of who Jesus is. Verse 18 really sits at the foundation of the whole section. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" This authority that Jesus talks about calls to mind a different scripture that fleshes out just who this resurrected Jesus is. Philippians 2, where we are told that he has been highly exalted and been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and confess that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. That's what it means for him to have all authority. That authority, that status is what gives us purpose, the why, so to speak. Those familiar words at the start of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples, are rooted in the authority, glory, and majesty of Jesus. The therefore sets it all up. It's because Jesus is God, then we go and make disciples. His divinity is really all that is needed. He in himself gives purpose to our lives and the call to make disciples. Truly, the call to go and make disciples flows out of the reality of who Jesus is. He deserves the worship of his creatures. And so we go to increase that worship. It's as simple as that. Friends, let's stay here for a second to marinate on that idea. We don't go out to try to make disciples because we're trying to improve this world. We don't go out to try to make disciples because it's even good for the people that we're trying to convert, though it is surely better to be godly than ungodly. We don't even go to try to make disciples simply because we've been commanded to, like out of a sort of blind obedience. Jesus said it, so I do it. No, we go because he deserves it, because he's worthy, because who he is demands our going and telling others about him. Furthermore, he doesn't just deserve the worship of more disciples, but he also deserves my wholehearted activity for him. He deserves my whole life revolving around his command, around whatever he says, around just who he is. He deserves the worship of a life devoted to him. And he would have me devote it to making more disciples. And why? Simply because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is highly exalted above everything else. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We keep coming back to the chief end of man in this church. And what is our primary purpose? It's not to live a quiet and peaceful life. It's not to live a comfortable life. It's not to have a good reputation or a lot of friends. It's not to apply ourselves and to nurture a career that uses our talents or to leave a legacy. It's simply to glorify God and to enjoy him. It's all just about him. It's all about Jesus. Why do we go? We go because of him. We go because we love him, because he is everything to us. It's hard to sort of keep a lid on that which we love. When we start dating the love of our lives, what do? We can't help but say, I love her. We can't help but tell people, hey, this person's incredible. Or if you find out what you're supposed to do in life, hey, let me tell you about the purpose that I've found. Or for those of you that are younger, you find something that you absolutely love doing. Let me tell you about that game that I've finally played, or that sport that I've discovered, or whatever it is. When we find something that we love, that we want to devote our lives to, we can't help but just talk about it. It just flows up out of us. In the same way, so it is with Jesus. Do we love Jesus that much that it just flows up out of us? Because he's worthy of that kind of love. And so we've covered the what and the why, but the how is still pretty daunting. Okay, Jesus, go out and make disciples. Totally understand the mission and the reason. But everybody hates us. For the disciples, that was literally true. For us, less so, but sometimes it can feel that way. Remember, the danger of the cross is still very much present, both then and now. How are we going to do this? And there's only 11 of us. And only one of you, Jesus, if we split up, how's that going to work? I thought you're supposed to be the one that's going to do all the work. How's this going to work? Which brings us to the confidence and assurance that Jesus gives us. How is this going to work? Well, the usual answer in church or Sunday school is Jesus. And that's the right answer. But let's flesh that out. How does Jesus make it work? Well, from a theological perspective, Jesus makes it work by doing the work himself. None of us can affect the kind of heart change that it takes to make someone a disciple of Christ. We don't have the words or even the power to change people. So I think that the answer lies in the part that we often gloss over, the pronouncement of the name of the triune God as we baptize. Because it is the Holy Spirit who works within us and through us as we are united in Christ, in Jesus, that second person of the Trinity, and carrying out the work that the Father has arranged for us. Our imperfect efforts are made perfect by God. And so while we might be doing the work, it's not our work or our efforts that bring the change. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Friends, the confidence that we have is in the fact that God gives the growth. We're not baptizing anyone that hasn't already been made alive by the Spirit. We're not talking to anyone that the Spirit hasn't already explicitly placed there before us. Every interaction that we have is divinely appointed. And so there is a great freedom in being God's hands and feet. After all, hands and feet don't do anything of their own accord. Rather, the head tells them what to do. And so though they may fumble this, that, or the other, the head of the church, Jesus, ensures that the work is done. And so we do it unsurprisingly by his grace and in his name. We're ambassadors of Christ, given a ministry of reconciliation. But even ambassadors are told what to do by the king. And so if an ambassador messes things up, what happens? The king sets it straight. And so we have a tremendous amount of freedom, a tremendous amount of confidence, a tremendous amount of assurance that, in fact, we can't mess this up. That we can't, in fact, put somebody that should be in the kingdom out of the kingdom. That's not the way that works. We don't have the power to do that. And so we go out in confidence knowing that the Lord is the one directing our paths. And this call requires us to walk in faith, to trust the Lord to accomplish things through imperfect, uncertain, and messy people like us. But that requirement to walk by faith can be a double-edged sword. While on the one hand, we can see how much faith it takes to walk as Christ walked, how hard it is to give grace to those who don't deserve it, and on the other hand, how easy it would be to just cling to the idea that God is the one who gives the growth, and so he'll do it regardless of what I do. And then be lazy about it. And I think right there, right here, is where we ought to examine ourselves for our sin. When I need to confess my sin with regards to the Great Commission. You see, we're all down for the confidence and assurance part. I'm happy to have Jesus with me to the end of the age to help me, to encourage me, to comfort me, to save me. And I usually want that help on my terms, on my timeline, for my own purposes. Let's look at the call to make disciples. I'm a pastor. Supposedly, I'm supposed to make disciples as my full-time job. But do I make excuses to avoid evangelism and discipleship? Sure. Without a doubt. Oh, I bet they're too busy to meet with me. I won't ask. I don't want to be pushy or sort of intrude too much into your lives. Do I go and seek out opportunities to share the gospel to those around me? I have my programmatic sort of scheduled times to do that, but do I go and seek out opportunities in every facet of my life all the time? And the answer surely has to be no. I'm probably not as active in pursuing people for the gospel as I should be. I'm certainly not intentionally looking for ways to clear out space in the lives of unbelievers for myself so that I can speak into their lives with the gospel. Am I worming my way into where I might not be initially welcome? Or am I sitting back and waiting for the Lord to gift wrap an opportunity so I don't have to risk anything? Am I banging down the door? Or am I waiting for the door to open for me? I think one of our biggest issues with this commission is that it calls us to be active. I, for one, am quite content to be passive, for Jesus to take the wheel, so to speak. But it's not the way that we see the church advance in the book of Acts. What does Peter do? He stands up to a hostile crowd and boldly preaches Jesus. What about Paul? He traveled to foreign lands, and when he got there, we see that he sets up churches, that he makes disciples. But how does that happen? Nobody knows him there. They all have their own lives. And so what does he do? He forces his way into their lives and then speaks to them about the Spirit with the truth. What about Stephen? Stephen stayed home. He had the comfortable job. He got to stay in familiar surroundings. But he was so good at serving others and speaking by the Spirit and with truth, they stoned him for it. He was probably intruding on people's lives. The picture of the church carrying out the Great Commission in the Bible is not one of a passive church, but a church on the offensive. The church is a church that storms the gates of hell, heedless of the earthly cost, for the sake of rescuing sinners. That's the standard, and it's one that convicts me. I'm also convicted that this kind of active discipleship, this kind of active commission has not always been characteristic of my life. And that starts with my own discipleship. I can't teach others, we can't teach others to obey all that Christ has commanded if we're not obeying all that Christ has commanded. Because this commission, this great commission that we see in Matthew, assumes an active discipleship for the disciples that are hearing them. These words. Are we having trouble fulfilling the Great Commission in our lives because we're not pursuing godliness and Jesus in our own lives? How often do we miss church? How often do we make an effort to seek out worship while we're on vacation, especially when it's inconvenient? How often do we roll in late to worship? Are we a part of a community group? Not to mention all the usual spiritual disciplines that we all struggle with, such as reading our Bibles regularly and praying consistently. And if it's not the activity, if it's not about the activity, if you feel like you're going flat out for Jesus, what about teaching them to obey? What about that part? Remember, teaching them to obey is a long-term process. How open are we to doing that with unbelievers? How often do we just write people off when it gets hard or when discipleship, or before discipleship even gets started? Oh, they're too messy, too set in their sin, too uncomfortable to reach out to. They're too needy, too costly, too different, or too much of a lost cause. Maybe here we're not just passive in our pursuit of unbelievers, but we're actively going the other direction. Maybe we're a little like Jonah, refusing to both live out the gospel with them or even to take the risk to proclaim the gospel to them. And I think that's the word that our experience with the Great Commission hinges upon: risk. It's risky to go out. It's risky to pursue people for Christ. It's risky. Why? Because of our fears, our anxieties, and their sinfulness. It's risky. And so what do? We hedge. And we avoid the issue entirely. Do you feel how this feels like giving less than my whole life to Christ? Do you sense deep in your bones that the Lord is calling you to something radical and that we're resisting it? But Jesus addresses even that in the gospel and in the call to proclaim it. You see, this great commission isn't just for him. It isn't just to extend the kingdom, but it's also for us, for our good. We often look at the Great Commission as the great work that the Lord has set out to do for us to do for him. but it's also the great work that the Lord has set out for us to do to draw us closer to him. Remember how I said that the disciples that were there on the mountain were essentially being told, hey, go make more people like you, people who know me, who have seen me, and who worship me. Well, the aspect that of Jesus that they didn't quite understand was what it was like for him to love them. They had been trained and taught and discipled by Jesus, but they had never truly done that for others. They had never walked in Jesus' shoes for others. In some ways, you never really appreciate your parents until you become one. You never really understand something until you experience it for yourself. And that's what the Great Commission is. We're learning what it was like to love someone like us. What it was like to walk with us in the midst of our sin and point them to Jesus, point them to the grace of God at every turn, no matter the cost. Thus, the Great Commission is Jesus inviting you to step into his life, to love people like yourself, to learn what it means to bear with sinners who act like morons, to learn what it means to embody righteousness at a great personal cost, to learn to trust the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when nothing seems to make sense, like, for instance, when all earthly hope is dead and buried in a tomb. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to trust him. And the best part is that those confidence and assurance parts not only apply to freeing you from the pressure of changing others, but also remind you of Jesus never leaving you nor forsaking you. That those promises are also for you. Promises that the Lord is working in you. Promises that the Lord is appointing people for you. He is always with you to the end of the age. Remember all the things that we proclaim to those that don't know him. Remember all the promises and the truth of the gospel that has been declared about you. You are his disciple. He has worked from eternity past to bring you into reconciliation with him, and you belong body and soul to him. He is always with you, and he has proven that not just that he loves you by dying on the cross for you, but he has also proved that he is more than sufficient to deal with any issues that we have, even one as enormous as our sin. And in our union with him, we are able to glorify him and enjoy him. And so let us be about the work that the Lord has set before us. Why? Because he deserves it. And because we need it to get a better sense of his love for us. And so this morning, we come as a people that are called to a great commission. It's not just great because it is big and is hard, but it is great because we get to see Jesus as we do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we get to be your hands and your feet, that you have chosen to use us to embody you, that we get the great privilege of speaking you, of showing you to those that don't know you. Lord, thank you for the ministry that you have given to us, that we get to learn what it was like for you to love us as you walk this world. Lord, help us know the wonder of showing grace, that the gospel would become more precious to us as we learn and as we walk and as we give our whole selves to you. And as we confess that we don't do this, as we confess that we don't come and give you all of ourselves, Lord, we ask that you would help us with that. That you would make us devoted wholeheartedly to you and that we would be active for your kingdom. Lord, make us like you, one who is not content to let sinners perish, but came and gave his very life for them. Lord, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name.